This morning, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Last Sunday, Scott finished the series that we've been working on through 1 Peter. And this morning, I'm just doing sort of a choose-your-own-adventure sermon. As I've been studying and meditating in my own devotions, I was drawn to Galatians chapter 5. And it's a very convicting passage that we're going to look at this morning, verses 13 through 26, because it compares and contrasts the works of the flesh with the work of the Spirit. And it's convicting because, as we'll read in a few moments, there are some sins there that are identified that are not just abstract, but they become very personal as we think about our own life and our own experience. But this passage is not merely a weapon to convict us. It's also primarily here to encourage and comfort us with the work of the Spirit through the gospel of Christ. That these works of the flesh that we see that will bring conviction, the conviction can be relieved by the work of the Spirit through the gospel. And this gives us incredible hope. So let's read this morning in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes this: "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out on you, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we turn to this passage this morning, we ask anew for your help. God, we pray that these would not merely be words on a page that we simply let fly through our minds, but God, instead, help these to be words of life and hope. Help us to see in this passage that the conflict and the struggle that we as Christians experience is the battle that you've called us to, and that this battle between our sinful desires and the supernatural work of your Spirit is just the inevitable part of following you. So God, help us to engage the battle. Help us, when we are weary, to surround ourselves with brothers and sisters who will hold our hands and put their arms around us and help us journey through the battle. And God, we pray that you would continue to show your faithfulness to us by granting us the fruits of your Spirit, that you would literally change us from the inside out as we walk closely with you. And God, we pray that you would help us to see that, not by our own accomplishment, but that we would see how you are changing us through the kind affirmation and encouragement of your people. So God, we ask all this in your precious name, the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. This morning, as we look at Galatians and we consider this passage, we'll see very clearly that God produces fruitfulness and the fruitfulness of godliness in our lives. And this is completely contrary to the fruits of the flesh which are only evil, and which only lead to dissensions and contentions and biting, he says here, and even devouring of one another. As you look at this passage and you see the list of the acts of the flesh and the acts of the spirit, most of us are familiar with these lists and we understand them. Some of us may have even studied them in the past. And as we think about them as Christians, at times we strive for the fruit of the Spirit as if we can earn it ourselves. You could even say we try way too hard to do the work that is not our assignment. Have you ever been around someone who is trying way too much to impress you? Maybe someone who is wanting desperately to get your attention, or maybe they just wanted to get something from you. Maybe you've been around someone who was making you feel like they were only using you. Well, think of some examples. What about the child on the playground who, when teams are being picked, this child shouts, "Pick me, pick me, pick me." And everybody knows that that child will probably be chosen last because they're trying way too hard. They just want other people to value them. So they're declaring their value, that they are desirable, that others should want them. Or what about the student in the classroom who, when the teacher is lecturing eloquently on whatever subject, constantly interrupts with a question? And this is the student that is just trying to look smart. They're not really questions as much as their statements, their posturing and positioning. Everybody rolls their eyes when that person speaks because they're trying way too hard. Or what about the salesperson in the showroom who, when trying to sell you that car, says, "This is the exact car that I bought or that I'm buying." And you wonder if that's really true. They're just trying to be likable in that moment, and you feel used by them. Or what about the employee who, when they're assigned to a new team, tries to take charge of the situation and assert themselves over the team? This person is trying to look confident to their peers, and they are probably trying too hard. Or what about the boss who, when his annual performance review is near, tries to flatter his bosses and flatter his direct reports, trying to make himself look more attentive and more caring as a boss? Or what about the parent who, when their young adult son or daughter experiences hardship, glosses over their problems and just desperately tries to look happy and tries to make it look like everything is okay when it's not okay at all? So how do people who try too hard make you feel? What do you really think about people who try too hard? What is it you say about them when they're not near, when they exit the room and you turn to another close friend? And why do all their extra efforts seem so fake? Well, as you think about that, let me turn it and make it extremely personal for a moment. How often are you the person who tries too hard? Why is it we try so much to impress other people? What is it in us that prompts us to crave their approval? And what in your heart is ultimately motivating your behavior in those moments? That moves the idea of impressing others from the abstract or from the person that drives us crazy. That moves to a very personal place where we can all say, "I have definitely been guilty of doing that." Well, in Galatians, the Apostle Paul confronts Peter for doing something just like that. In chapter number 1, Paul comes right into the epistle confronting Peter for doing something where he's trying too hard, and that is he's trying to impress some men associated with James. And specifically, the way he wants to impress them is Peter, who is a Jewish background person who has become a Christian, has been living among Gentiles. And Gentiles, for a Jewish person, were unclean and people that they were not to have close contact with. And yet Peter was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was called to these unclean people, as it were, to take the message of Christ. And as he had been doing that, God had been blessing his work and his ministry. And yet, when these men associated with James came around, these men were also Jewish. And Peter adjusted his behavior. He withdrew from the Gentiles that he had been having meals with. He no longer wanted to look as if he was really close to them after all. And Paul called him a hypocrite. And Paul said, your hypocrisy is wrong. And it's also influencing other people. And it's even carried away and affected Barnabas. And Paul was indignant because Peter was trying way too hard to impress a group of people that he did not need to impress. And Paul summarized that in chapter 1, verse 16 by saying this. He said, so we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Peter had fallen prey to Judaizers who were trying to teach Gentile Christians that they needed to practice the law in order to please God. They were inserting a form of works righteousness into a gospel that said the righteousness only comes from Christ. A gospel that Peter had been explicit in teaching these believers and in practicing until he felt a sense of peer pressure from these brothers that had come from James. And whether they overtly put the pressure on him or not, Peter adjusted his behavior and he tried hard to please both groups. And what did he end up doing? He ended up pleasing neither group because he couldn't keep the expectations of the Judaizers, and then he was offending his new Gentile believers who were wondering, what gives? Why are we acting this way? Why have you done a 360 on us? And Peter was a complete hypocrite. And Paul confronted that because he said, our righteousness only comes by faith. Our righteousness does not come by the works of the law. As Paul goes throughout the rest of the epistle of Galatians, it is his burden to show that our hope in Christ gives us freedom from the law. Now, that doesn't make us lawless. I would actually argue from Galatians that the fruits of the Spirit are consistent with the law, but they are the result of God's transformative work in us as opposed to our trying too hard to perform them or to live up to them. Here in chapter 5 that we're going to look at this morning, we see Paul directing Peter and all the believers to organize their lives around the work of the Spirit. And in fact, not just organize, but to walk with the Spirit as they follow God for all aspects of their life. And this is something that the church was faltering at because the Judaizers had come in and said, whoa, that's too simple. Actually, we have this long, rich tradition in the Torah and in our teachings that you need to follow. And that is what leads to life and godliness. And that superimposition of that value on top of the gospel was completely undermining the gospel. So Paul, as he's coming near the end of the book, is saying, now wait, let's recap, let's summarize. Our life is not according to Torah. Our life is according to the Spirit. And that is whom we must follow. As we look here in chapter 5, I want us to see in three areas how God produces the fruits of godliness in our lives. And the first one that we'll see this morning is that the Spirit frees us from our sin. The Spirit frees us from our sin. The irony of sin is that it promises us freedom while it's actually giving us slavery. So sin promises us freedom while it gives us slavery. In chapter 3, Paul said this, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slave to those idols who by their nature are not gods. Paul was reminding the Gentile Christians and even the Judaizers that before they came to Christ, they were completely enslaved by their sinful desires. And that slavery sometimes looks like fun or looks like freedom, but it always delivers death. And that is an awful thing, and that's one of the ironies of sinfulness. But when we come to Christ, We are freed from the death of sin, and we are given life through God. In chapter 1, Paul said it this way. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is saying that to truly live, we must give our lives away and find our hope and our identity only in Jesus. And of course, this is the dead opposite of what our flesh, which is our natural inclinations and desires towards sin, this is the opposite of what they want. Because our natural inclinations and desires towards sin want to gratify our immediate desires. And that's why he even uses the language here in verse number 16 when he says, I will walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So gratifying the desires of the flesh simply means that we would do whatever we want to do. I think of this often because my kids, as they're getting older, but when they were younger, I remember going to the store, especially when they were toddlers, and what did they want? They wanted everything that was at eye level. And the stores were brilliant because what do they put at the checkout line at most stores that you shop at with a kid, like Target or Walmart or Publix or Kroger? At eye level for a toddler are candy bars and little Lego toys and Hot Wheels and Barbies and other little packets that only cost $1.99 or $4.99 or whatever it is for an impulse buy. And you have a little shopper who is desperate to get those, even grabbing them off the shelf sometimes and putting them either on the belt to be paid for or just taking them as if they can go home with them without paying because they don't know. But the point is that kid just simply wants to gratify because that's what they see. They're not thinking about the budget. They're not thinking about the other toys that they have at home. They're not thinking about when their birthday is or that it's nearly Christmas. They just see Lego or candy bar and they want it. That's a great illustration of how our sinful flesh operates. But as adults, we're far more sophisticated than that. We can resist the impulse buy at the counter most of the times, but can we resist the impulse to lose our temper when things don't go our way? Or have we just said, well, that's just the kind of person I am. I just can't control that. Or can we resist the impulse to let filthy language fly out of our mouth when we're in a casual conversation? Or do we just say, well, that's just the kind of people that I'm hanging out with, and I just sort of want to fit in with them? Well, those are but two examples of trying way too hard, and we end up doing the wrong thing. And yet we're all guilty of it, and we all rationalize it over and over again. We have elaborate schemes for rationalizing and justifying our indiscretions, as we might call them, or our slip-ups, when they're simply called sin. And that's what this passage says, that it's gratifying to our flesh. Our selfishness enslaves us to this. That's why we say, well, I'm just a hot-headed person and I lose my temper. Don't you hear how that's slavery because we've trapped ourselves into that identity? Or we say, well, I just talk like that when I'm around the guys or when I'm at the office because that's what everybody else does. And isn't that an admission to our own slavery? Where sin has promised freedom, but, well, I have liberty in Christ and I can do this and that. And yet that liberty is not true because we are stuck in that pattern. Well, our selfishness enslaves us to sin, but the Spirit frees us from our sin. He gives us liberty. That's why Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That our identity is now in Jesus, not in our poor behavior or in our sinful decisions. Well, another problem is that our self-centeredness only reinforces our sin. So our selfishness enslaves us. Our self-centeredness reinforces our sin. Again, in chapter 3, Paul says this in confronting the Galatians. He says, Now that you know God, or rather, now that you are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Paul is saying, how is it you have identified with Christ and the freedom that comes and the forgiveness of your sin, and now you're turning right back to the old patterns and the old ways that had once entangled you and slowed you down? Why is this? Well, in verse 17 in our passage in chapter 5, it says, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. Our self-centeredness reinforces our sin because ultimately we do what we want to do. Now, we may not say it that boldly, but that is ultimately how we operate at different times and in different circumstances. And we just are smooth operators in how we do it. Perhaps we've gotten good at not looking so controlling because we're just smooth manipulators. And we just try to finagle a situation until it works its way around our way. I think of it this way. Sometimes you give your children a set of options, but the truth is, 3 out of the 4 options are not real options. They're red herrings because they direct your child back to the 4th option, which is the one you wanted after all. There are just those kinds of things that we do, that we follow our impulses and we follow our selfishness, and it leads to difficulty. Because what does that do to our children? Since we're on Father's Day, in Paul's words in Colossians, it exasperates them, it frustrates them, and it creates tension and strife in our home, the very kinds of things that the Galatian believers were experiencing in their church that was being torn apart by people who were trying way too hard to look good when, in fact, the goodness would only be produced by God. Well, our self-centeredness reinforces our sin, but the Spirit frees us for godliness. The Spirit frees us for godliness. Look at verse 16 and 18. He says here, so I walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The Spirit of God gives us fruit in our lives that are contrary to our sinful selfishness. And that only comes when we walk with Him consistently and steadily over time. Think about the metaphor here. The gratifying, I think, and I use the illustration of grabbing at the stuff that was at arm's reach or eye level for the toddler. So grabbing as opposed to walking. Where walking, you pick a point and you go to it. You don't know all the obstacles that may be between here and there. You don't know all the challenges that are ahead. You just know that's the direction we're going. Over the years, one of my primary means of discipleship has been in walking. And I remember once when I first moved to Michigan, I had chosen to go to Detroit Baptist Seminary, which all my life I had wanted to go to Detroit, not for seminary, but to work in the auto industry. And here God and His plan had taken me to Detroit to study His word and to learn it. And within the first week of me being there, I had a friend that had grown up in the northern suburbs of Detroit. And I was so excited to connect with him and spend some time together. And we decided to meet in a part of Detroit that was very, very rough. And of course, I didn't know anything about Detroit other than its reputation of being a difficult city with some hard inner city areas. And my friend knew all about it, and I think he just wanted to test my reaction and see how things would be, so he told me where to meet him, and I did. And when I got there, I looked around, I noticed it was a different part of town and all that, and I was like, whatever, my friend should know what he's doing. So my friend showed up, we got out of our cars, and we started walking around. And we were walking around this part of the city, and we ended up walking for 8 straight hours. It was crazy. But we were talking about all that God was doing in our lives. We were talking about me starting seminary, and he was finishing college. And we were just on top of the world with enthusiasm for what God was doing. And in a way, I was oblivious to the danger that was all around us. And I didn't know ultimately where we were going. I was just walking with my friend. And that 8 hours drew us even closer together. And a couple years, actually about 3 years later, when my friend was getting married and I was a groomsman in his wedding, his dad pulled me aside and he said, "Nathan," he said, "I don't know what you two talked about that one day back in Detroit, but," he said, "I can assure you it changed my son to this day." And I was in tears as he was telling me that, because I don't even remember, to be honest, what we talked about. But the point is, we were walking together, walking toward Christ, and we were tuned in to the Spirit, as it were. We were not gratifying the flesh. We were not scared of our surroundings. We were simply walking together, and God was changing us both. I would say that conversation may have changed my friend, but it also impacted me as well. As we walk with the Spirit of God, He has called us to the direction of Christ. He has said, "Seek first my kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you." That is the waypoint that we're walking toward. We just have to start walking. And as we go, He enables us, He strengthens us, and He changes us. And it is the dead opposite of our gratifying flesh. Because you know what our gratifying flesh would say? It's too hard. It's too far. There are too many obstacles. There are too many difficult people. It's just not worth the effort. And we would stop or give up. And yet Paul is saying here, walk with the Spirit, and then you won't gratify the flesh. You won't do what is the easiest or most convenient or cost you the least. Instead, you will do what honors Christ the most. Well, the first thing I've wanted to draw your attention to in this passage is that the Spirit frees us from our sin. The second thing I want you to see is the Spirit enables us to love sinners. The Spirit enables us to love sinners. And for that, I want you to go back to the beginning of this section in verse number 13, where he says, "You, my brothers and sisters." Sometimes we just gloss over those kinds of statements because we think, yeah, get to the point. But think of this. The Apostle Paul is identifying with these believers as fellow believers. He's saying, "I'm one of you. I'm a brother to you, brothers and sisters. One who is called to be free, just as you have been called to be free." And Paul had genuine affection for this group of Christians. That's why he took pen to parchment to write this letter and to communicate to them the grandness of God's grace and the glory of the gospel. Well, as he's writing to them, he's writing in a context of division, when the church has been torn apart by Judaism. And by Judaism, I simply mean Judaizers, people who have said, in order to be good Christians, you must practice the Old Testament laws and traditions. And this has not led to peace. It's not led to greater godliness. It's only led to strife and dissension in the church. Yet Paul is reminding them, you're family. You don't have to fight like cats and dogs. And as he's writing to them, he reminds them that our pride resists humble service. Our pride resists humble service. Look at 13. He says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." Humility was being resisted in Galatia because there were two sides to this argument. There were those who were trying to impose legalism, and then there were also those who were trying to shirk any form of rigid restriction or godliness at all. And there was a battle between them. And Paul is saying, you are called to be free, not free to do anything that you wish, gratifying your flesh. You're called to be free to walk by the Spirit and to follow God. So don't use your freedom to gratify yourself. Or he says here, indulge the flesh. Instead, use your freedom to serve. I've often thought about it this way in terms of our Christian liberty. That is the freedom we have in Christ to live our lives. Christian liberty is not the freedom to do whatever I want to do. It's the freedom to not do what I want to do. It's the freedom to not do what I want to do. And why would I say that? Because sometimes I need to exercise my freedom to not do something in order to serve a brother or a sister to not cause them to stumble. Now, this is a tricky area in the Christian life because there are some who have been paralyzed by that and say, well, then I can't do anything because no matter what I do, somebody's going to get upset. I don't think we should take it that way. What I think, or the way that I think Paul teaches it, not only here but also in Romans, is that we would refrain from some things with a sensitive person so that we can win the sensitive person and show them the strength of the gospel. Not manipulate them, not be conniving or underhanded, but that we would refrain from our freedom in order to serve them. When I was in college and seminary, I went to very conservative schools. Both of them had policies that said you cannot attend movies. So it was forbidden in our student handbook, of which every student, including myself, had to sign the handbook that said, I will not go and watch a movie. And of course, this was before everybody had a screen in their hand. This is when you had to wait a few months before a movie came out at hopefully Blockbuster or something like that to watch on a VHS tape. So yes, I'm dating myself. But we had to sign this. And I grew up in a family where we watched movies and it was not a big deal. And I did not see that as a big deal. And at times I would be like, really? Like, why do we have this rule? This rule is dumb. It doesn't make sense. You guys are watching these movies anyway when they come to video. Some of them were anyway. But you know what? I chose in going to those schools to set aside that freedom for that time, and I chose to serve my brothers and sisters. I didn't always like it, and I have to admit, I had a bad attitude about it sometimes. But all in all, I did it for the benefit of those who had a more sensitive conscience. Did it make me a terrible person? Am I worse for doing it? No, not at all. And there are many times that God calls us to make similar sacrifices that may seem petty or silly to us, but are incredibly important to someone else. And we do that not just to be a flatterer or someone who pleases others, but we do it to honor Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. Set aside your pride and humbly serve those whom God has placed you in relationship with. And I drew attention to the brothers and sisters because this isn't just your immediate family. This is the family of God that God has placed us in, that we are to walk wisely and lovingly with. Well, our pride works contrary to this in another way. Not only does it resist humble service, but our pride also works to take advantage of other people. Our pride works to take advantage of other people. Look at verse 15. He says, if you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. The biting and devouring here is a great metaphor to picture people literally attacking one another with teeth flared out of their mouth, as it were, and on the hunt to get their prey. This is people who are opportunists, who are looking for an advantage, looking for a way to have the edge over someone else. And Paul says, be careful, because what you may actually get is a dose of your own medicine. You may be the one who gets bitten and devoured if you follow that path. Instead, you should strive to love sinners. Look at verse 14 that I skipped. He says, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. What's significant in the Bible, and especially for those of us who firmly believe in the sovereignty of God, as we think about the importance of loving God and glorifying Him with our lives, and we think of that as a dominant theme in Scripture, and it certainly is. But did you know in the New Testament what's even more dominant are the admonitions to love our neighbor? If you were to count them, there are over 90 times in the New Testament that we're called to love our neighbor. That means it must be pretty significant. It also means it must be pretty difficult to do. And God through Paul and the other authors of the New Testament is not just telling us, do it, just make it happen. But He's always writing it in the context of God's work in our lives. Because it is only through God that we can love people who are unlovely. It is only through God that we can love sinners. And that is exactly what the Spirit enables us to do. He enables us to love sinners, but He also enables us to be mistreated by sinners. He enables us to be mistreated by sinners. Look down to verse number 25 and 26. He says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. Again, Paul is reminding us, get in step with the Spirit and walk with God. And as we walk with God, He will enable us to endure hardship that includes being mistreated or even being misunderstood by other people. And yet, every one of us bristles at the thought of that. Yet, think of Christ Himself. He is the ultimate example of someone who came and lived among sinners and was misunderstood by the majority of them. And He was misunderstood to the point that they crucified Him on a cross and made a public spectacle of His death and dared people to follow Him and be like Him. And yet they had completely misjudged the situation. And Christ, rather than resisting and defending Himself and stiffening His back and saying, how dare you? What did He do? It says He laid down His life like a lamb to be slaughtered. And He gave it freely for people who didn't deserve it. We are called to the same kind of life. And yet we cannot do it on our own. We desperately need the power of God at work in us that would enable us to do that. Because on our own, we simply, like Paul says in 26, become conceited and we provoke each other. And we stiffen our back and we shake our finger and we raise our voices and we defend ourselves to the hilt. And yet it rarely honors Christ. It rarely shows a life of one walking with the Spirit. Instead, think of the person who lays down his life for the benefit of others. I was struck by a story told by Tim Keller several years ago of a person who attended Redeemer Presbyterian in New York. And this was a lady who was an executive level person in the city, which she had had an incredible career and accomplishment. And yet, at our executive level, having to make difficult decisions, she completely blew a series of decisions that ended up costing her company millions of dollars. And she was scared, rightly, for her job. When she was summoned to her boss's office, she thought, this is it. This is the moment he confronts me and he tells me it's been great, but you're going to have to find a different job. So she prepares herself the best she can. She walks into the office and the boss sets her down and she fears for the worst. But the boss says, you know what? You really screwed up. You definitely read the situation wrong. You didn't handle this right. And it has cost us dearly. But you're too valuable of an employee for me to fire you. Instead, what I'm going to do, I'm going to take the fall for this one. I will handle upper level directors and presidents, and I will deal with the fallout from this because I want you to stay on my team. This lady was completely dumbfounded and said, speechless. I mean, what would you say in that situation? When she could finally muster up words, she just simply said, why? Why? And he went into an explanation of the gospel, which in New York City is mind-boggling in and of itself. But he said, I'm willing to take the fall for you this time because someone took the fall for me. And he explained the gospel. And over a period of time, this woman actually ended up becoming a Christian because of how profound an example of that was to her. Now, not all of us are going to be in the position to do that, and not everyone would respond in repentance and faith eventually. But think of how high the stakes were for that man in dealing with this woman, and he did something completely counterintuitive. The only explanation would be that he was walking in the Spirit, and he sensed the Spirit directing him to do that for this lady, and he did it. It made an eternal impact on her. And all because this man was not thinking, how can I be a nice boss? How can I make her like me? How can I avoid the scathing rebuke and criticism of my bosses? No, instead, he was looking first at Christ. And then all the other pieces came together. That was the Spirit of God giving this man love for sinners. So how has God called you to love the sinners in your life? not forgetting that you yourself are a sinner who transgresses God's righteousness and also offends and hurts other people, how is it you need to show the same kind of love toward them? Well, that brings us to the last point. And the last point this morning that I want you to see is that the Spirit produces supernatural fruit. The Spirit produces supernatural fruit. First, He frees us from our sin. Then He enables us to love sinners. And finally, He produces a supernatural abundance of fruit. You see, left to our evil desires, our flesh, our selfishness and our pride only multiply evil. In spite of our best efforts, we only multiply evil. Look at the acts of the flesh that I've already read beginning in verse 19. He says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. As we look at that list, I think sometimes we sensationalize it and say, yeah, we live in an awful world. I mean, it's just going from bad to worse. Look at the news headlines. All you have to do is hit Facebook and look at your news feed or turn on the television and listen for 5 minutes and you see all of these things everywhere. But remember, Paul is writing to Christians, to people who are following Jesus with their own struggles and their own difficulties. And he is reminding them that the flesh still wants to rear its ugly head in our lives. And these kinds of sins, these kinds of evil can be present in all of us. Now, I think the difference is we should not be habitually giving in to these kinds of gratifying behaviors. And by gratifying, I mean there is an instant gratification that comes with each of these. I mean, who hasn't felt the perverse pleasure of it, as it were, of losing your temper and getting angry? There may be a slight moment of pleasure until you realize a few minutes or hours later what incredible damage you have caused in that relationship. Or who has not felt the perverse pleasure of jealousy and thinking of what you would like to have and how that person that has it doesn't deserve it? And you get all proud about yourself and thinking about how good you are and how pathetic they are, only to realize that you don't have a relationship with that person because of your own pride. We could go through this list one by one and give examples of how we are quick to gratify our flesh. And yet Paul says at the end there of verse number 21, he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. The idea there of living like this is one of habitually following the desires of the flesh. It is walking essentially with the flesh as opposed to walking with the Spirit. And Paul says we are called to walk with the Spirit and to keep in step with Him, he says in verse number 25. As we follow the Spirit, we will produce, or God will produce in our lives, supernatural fruit. We won't produce it because we cannot manufacture it. It would be like asking an apple tree to manufacture its own fruit on its own accord, separate from the environment, separate from the earth that it's planted in, separate from a source of water, separate from the sun, separate from any external influence except a bare tree. It just simply could not do it. It needs the input and the help of the earth and the nutrients of the soil. It needs the input of the sun, and it needs the input of water in order to produce beautiful fruit. If we were to go out into an orchard this fall, and there are some nice orchards in northwest Georgia, and we were to go picking apples, and we were going through and we saw, boy, that looks like an orchard I want to stop at. So we stop and we get out and we see from the parking lot tree after tree with just incredibly beautiful looking fruit. And then as we make our way to the orchard, we get a bushel basket and we decide we're going to pick some of these. The closer we get, we suddenly realize there's something different in this orchard. These are not real apples. Strangely, these are fake apples. These are the kind that people you can buy at Hobby Lobby for decoration. What's wrong with this farmer? Why has he spent time putting these fake apples all over this tree? We would be both confused and frustrated. And we would walk away from that orchard without a single edible apple that we could enjoy. And we would be thinking, this guy tried way too hard. His marketing team went way too far to lure us into his farm. Well, just as it would be preposterous for a farmer to go through his orchard and put fake apples on all of his trees, think about how fake it looks when we try to pretend we have godliness. We just cannot do it. We pretend they have godliness when we separate ourselves from God's word and God's people. And we try to live our lives like a bare tree on its own, as if we can do the Christian life on our own. And we replace godliness with selfishness and pride. And I'll just run through a grocery list of some ways we do that for the sake of time. We replace love with tolerance. We replace joy with being falsely cheerful. Peace gets replaced with acting as if we're oblivious. Forbearance is simply silence. Kindness becomes flattery. Goodness is niceness. Faithfulness is duty. Gentleness means we act as though we're easygoing. And self-control becomes sheer willpower. Now, some of those things that I've mentioned as fakes are virtues, but the difference is, as fakes, we're trying to staple them onto apple trees, as it were. We're trying to look as if we're one thing when, in fact, we are another. It is only in walking with the Spirit of God that He will produce the fruits of godliness in our lives, and He produces them out of the overflow of a heart that is in deep love with Him. When Crystal and I moved to Scotland, and even after living there a few years, a question that we were asked repeatedly by our American friends is, do you fake a Scottish accent? Do you pretend to speak like them? And my answer was always like, no, that would be ridiculous. And they would call me out on it immediately. And they certainly would. And yet, think about how many times we fake the Christian virtues. We just think, if I stiffen my back, or to use another British term, if I have a stiff upper lip, we'll just get through this. And really what that is a fruit of selfishness and pride that wants to make us look good, to posture, as opposed to a fruit of God's righteousness at work in us. So let's look at those fruits, just reading them quickly. Verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The Judaizers wanted the Galatians to perform, but Christ was calling the Christians to be. So in other words, one said, do this and you'll be godly. Paul says, be this, and you will be godly. Be in step with the Spirit. Be walking with the Spirit, and you will produce the fruits of godliness. Or to say it more clearly, He will produce the fruits of godliness through you. As you think about that, think about people in your life that God has used to identify and affirm the fruits of godliness. It is in the context of relationship that we see these the most clearly. I mentioned that 8-hour walk I went on with my friend in the city of Detroit. A lot of that walk was he and I identifying how God had started to mature us during our college years to make us more like Jesus. And it was me seeing things in him and him seeing things in me and us verbalizing it to one another that only emboldened us to continue following Christ more. I think of another conversation that was so personal, it also made me cry, but when I was leaving Scotland, I met with the general director and his lieutenant of the Baptist Union of Scotland. Baptist Union is a small denomination of 150 churches and only about 100 pastors. So everybody knew everybody. And these brothers, in their kindness and in their grace and gentleness, pulled me aside as we were moving to America and spoke incredible words of affirmation over my ministry in Stonehaven. And it humbled me. It blew me away what they said. I didn't see it. They saw it, and when they said it, it helped me understand. We need one another. Just as I said a few minutes ago, an apple tree cannot grow without the soil, without the sun, and without water. You as a Christian cannot grow without the context of the local church. Paul addressed the Galatian believers in the context of difficulty, where they would see the fruits of the Spirit. And God has placed you in some difficult situations and will place you in difficult situations again to produce his work in you. The question is, will you walk with him? If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, I would encourage you, follow him. Don't be someone who tries to produce fake fruit, but be someone who gives your life over to the Master and allows his fruit to bear in your life. And if you are a Christian, don't try so hard that you alienate everybody. Instead, give your life to Jesus. And you may say, well, that's just a platitude. That's a preacher cliche. Is it? Or do we just try too hard to rationalize and outthink God? I think oftentimes that's what we do. So walk with him. Follow his promptings. Follow his leadings. And you will not fulfill the desires of your flesh. But instead, you will honor God and love his people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we bring this message to a close, we are both convicted and comforted. God, there's no doubt we try too hard in so many areas of our life. We desperately want the perfect family where everybody's happy and gets along. We desperately want to be recognized at work for our contribution. We desperately want other people to see how smart we are, and we desperately want other people to like us. And yet, God, in all of our desperation, it really comes down to us liking ourselves, our selfishness and our pride. So, God, I pray this morning that you would crucify that anew and that you would help us to live by faith, as Paul calls for here, and that we would follow you, walking with the Spirit. And, God, would you be so kind as to bring other believers into our lives to show us that fruit? And to help us to see where we've had love, where we've had joy, where we've had patience, kindness, gentleness, all these things in ways that we have not yet understood or grasped. God, thank you for the gift of your Spirit to lead us, and thank you for the gift of your people to walk with us. We pray, asking for your fruit to yield an incredible harvest even today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.